Please pray with me. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. By way of introduction, I'd like to invite you to begin this sermon with me with a little bit differently than normal. To invite you to take a deep breath. Relax. Yeah, that's right. Now close your eyes and imagine a narrative with me. I know, we are high-minded Anglicans and we don't do such silly things. But if C.S. Lewis can come up with a talking lion named Aslan and a fanciful world of Narnia, surely you can indulge me this request. So, close your eyes and trust that this truly is a sanctuary, the original safe space. Imagine that you are walking into this sanctuary. But unlike most other times that you come in, this time it's dimly lit. And it's quiet. Not unlike you might experience at a funeral or memorial service. Eventually, a priest arrives and invites the congregation to pray the collect appointed for the day. But this collect is different. It starts by reminding God that he doesn't hate what he created. An odd call to remembrance, given that we hear so much about how much God loves us and that he is indeed love. The collect continues by asking God to remake us in Christ Jesus as we lament our sin and acknowledge our wretchedness. This is a heavy prayer to begin a service. The readings are something of a downer too. They all point out our idolatry, our materialism, our consumerism, and our desire to be praised by those around us instead of by God. It doesn't get any better after the sermon either. First, we are called to an extended time of self-reflection and prayer, fasting and self-denial, and meditation on the Scriptures. Then we are called to the rail, to have ashes rubbed on our forehead, and to be not so pleasantly reminded that we are dust, and to dust we will return. And finally, we pray a confession that is literally a litany of our sins against God, our neighbors, and God's creation. Half of them we don't even usually think of sins. But sure enough, here they are. And we realize that we are complicit in them. Fortunately, we're not left here in our despair. The service closes with the Lord's Supper, which at once in the same time remembers Christ's death and our sharing in it, while also looking forward to his resurrection, which we also share in by virtue of our baptism. Now imagine yourself over the next 40 plus days living into the call put to you during the service. A call to self-reflection and prayer, to fasting and self-denial, and to meditation on Scripture. Imagine giving up your favorite food, drink, or pastime in order to pray more or read more Scripture. After 40 days, a burger and a cold beer might sound pretty good, but there is a flip side. After 40 days, you might find your appetite for the Lord has increased too. In fact, as we approach the end of the 40 days, there is a palpable excitement building up inside of you. Surprisingly, though, it's not for the things you denied yourself of, but for the thing, or rather the person that you said yes to, Jesus. It seems that as you have reflected and prayed, you have seen your mortality and your sinfulness. As you have fasted and denied yourself, you have seen your lust, your greed, your tendency to put your own wants above other people's needs. And you have seen how you consume without thought or care for stewardship of God's creation. And as you have meditated on Scripture, you have realized how little you know the God that you claim. How little your life looks like the one He prescribes. In other words, you realize that you need a Savior. You need the hope of the resurrection and to be made into a new creature. Now, imagine walking into this sanctuary again. But this time it's resplendent with light. There is white from floor to ceiling. People are chattering and laughing like they're at a wedding feast. The altar is glistening with the polished silver of the communion vessels. There's an organ playing, and it's accompanied by brass and strings and the voices of a choir. The music itself is triumphant. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing. Oh, and there's going to be a feast. Such a feast. Two of them, actually. But first, we hear the Scriptures again. And this time, they are marvelous. They are filled with the hope and the assurance that we have been craving. But our satisfaction isn't complete just yet, until we come to the altar and receive the fulfillment of the first Paschal feast, what we now call the Lord's Supper. And somehow on this day, there's a certain newness of excitement in receiving it, as though on this day, we are more aware of the presence of the Lamb who was slain and takes away the sins of the world. Here at the rail, we are invited to end our fast and to taste and see that the Lord is good. And after we are spiritually filled, we are sent out to feast with our family and our neighbors. But not as we have feasted before. No, now we are to do so as new creations. It turns out God has answered our prayer. As we entered into a time of self-reflection and prayer, fasting and self-denial, and meditation on Scripture, Jesus, by the power of His Holy Spirit, was shaping us into new creatures, into His image and likeness, like we had asked Him to do some 40 days ago. Okay, you can wake up now. So what was that all about? What was with the pageantry and the drama of it all? This, saints, is the season of Lent. A season that the late Anglican thinker Robert Weber describes as being a season of baptismal spirituality. It is rooted in repentance and conversion, the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self. The whole season, from Ash Wednesday up to and including Easter, with its pageantry, its drama, and the disciplines, can be understood in two movements that are centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Allow me to unpack this a little bit. Everything that we do as Christians is, or at least should be, rooted in and focused on the person of Jesus Christ. This is as much a statement about the way things are, what is really real, as it is a moral statement. Look with me at Colossians 1, 15 through 19. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 1178. That's page 1178, 1178. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Paul writes, "He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been made by him, through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Notice that Paul is telling us that Jesus pre-exists all of creation. He is before all things. And not only that, Jesus is active in the divine activity of creation, of creating, which includes the act of sustaining and preserving all that has already been created. In verse 17, Paul says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These truths make clear that Jesus is not a mere moral exemplar or good teacher, someone to look up to or to learn moral ideas from. No, the truth is that Jesus is the source and sustainer of all reality. But the apostle isn't done just yet. Look with me at verses 21 through 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul reminds us of our old life, of our former allegiance to the kingdom of darkness. He does so in order to call us to keep putting on the new life, which we gain through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 22, where Paul connects the mystery of both Christmas and of Easter. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation, whereby the pre-existent creator and sustainer of all united his divine nature to our human nature in order to reconcile God and man and to heal our fallen nature. The apostles Peter and John with Paul make it clear that by virtue of our baptism, we are somehow present in the life and work of Jesus. We are united to him. We are in him, even as he is in us. Thus, when he died, we died with him. And when he stands as the resurrected an ascended lamb before the throne of God the Father, as blameless and beyond reproach in Paul's words, we stand there in him, also blameless and beyond reproach. This, saints, is the Easter or Paschal mystery. And all of what I have just described remains true regardless of whether or not we have experienced it, or whether or not you agree with it. Fair enough? But this only gets us part of the way to understanding Lent as a baptismal spirituality. Excuse me. Especially since baptism is experienced. Not to mention the narrative that I opened with complete with its pageantry and drama. It highlighted the physical, lived-in quality of the season. You can almost feel it. And this is where the two movements I mentioned earlier come into play. The first movement is to turn away from our old life and to say no to the kingdom of darkness and to our former allegiance to it. It is a lived-out remembrance of our baptismal vows. In fact, I invite you to open your red prayer books in the back of your pew there to page 161. And we'll actually look at our baptismal vows. That's page 161. Listen as I read them to you. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? The correct answer to all of these questions is, I renounce them. These aren't meant to be pie-in-the-sky, playtime kind of vows. Christians actually believe that there really is a kingdom of darkness, and that all those who are outside of Christ belong to it. We believe that Satan is real and that he seeks to kill and destroy you. These renunciations, then, based in the person and work of Jesus, are meant to frame the way that we see and inhabit the world. They are meant to frame the way that we live our lives. The early church took these so seriously that they began to set aside a season for those being baptized to prepare for these spiritual vows. The season, which was only a few days to begin with and then grew to be 40 plus days, included self-reflection and prayer, fasting and self-denial, and meditation on Scripture. Does that sound familiar? Not only that, but they took it so seriously that the whole congregation was encouraged to participate with the new converts on their behalf, while at the same time remembering their own and meditating on their own baptismal vows. This is us, saints. This is what we are called to do in Lent. The litany that we pray every Ash Wednesday is a confession of all the ways that we still act and think like we belong to the kingdom of darkness. The reading of the Ten Commandments every Sunday reminds us that we fall short of God's law. The ashes placed on our foreheads remind us that apart from Christ and His work on our behalf, we are dead. Apart from Christ, there is no life in you or me. But with Jesus, there is always hope, even in the midst of death. That is why the second movement is a turning toward our new life in Him. Look again at the baptismal rite on page 161. After the renunciation of the kingdom of darkness, the soon-to-be baptized, or their parents, are asked, "Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior? Do you put your whole trust in His grace and love? Do you promise to follow and obey Him as your Lord?" Notice that first question. Do you turn to? The imagery here is of literally turning from one king to the King of Kings. In fact, as part of the liturgy in the early church, those who were making the vows would literally turn from renouncing the kingdom of darkness on the west, and they would turn around and pronounce their allegiance to the King of Kings and his kingdom to the west. Excuse me. Thank you. To the east. They turn from the west to the east. In doing so, they and we acknowledge who Jesus is, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one in whom we have died and been raised by virtue of our baptism, the one in whom we are presented before God the Father as blameless and beyond reproach. We are literally turning from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. This is what the season of Lent is about, saints. It is about entering into a fresh conversion experience with Jesus Christ by an act of turning from sin to Him. The self-reflection, self-denial, and fasting that we enter into during Lent are meant to be a turning away from the old life. We don't give up meat or booze or whatever it is that you fast as an empty act of religiosity. We do it as a way to say no to our flesh and to the desires of this world. It is a way for us to die to ourselves and to enter into the death that Christ died for us, which we share in by virtue of our baptism. But this negative movement away from something must be accompanied by a movement towards something, or more precisely, toward someone. This is why our fasting must be accompanied with prayer, with meditation of Scripture, and even almsgiving and service. Again, this is because the primary purpose of Lent is to enter into new and deeper conversion and relationship with Jesus Christ. To do so, as with any relationship, we must spend time listening to Him and sharing ourselves with Him in prayer. It means also that we need to get to know Him by meditating on who He has revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures, and I might add, in the sacraments. Not for the purpose of gaining propositional knowledge, but for the purpose of being drawn into new understanding of who He is and what He has done for us, so that we can worship and love Him appropriately. The point that I am trying to make, saints, is that the Lenten disciplines are a way for us to partner with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in order to first grow in our relationship with Him, and then to become better citizens of His kingdom. Not only the disciplines, but the pageantry and the drama of our remembrance and worship through the season of Lent are meant to draw us into the two movements of the narrative of our baptism into Jesus Christ. We might say that keeping a holy Lent, which we are all called to do, is about being transformed through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.